Thank you for the warm welcome that you've extended to us in these few months that we've made Gospel Grace our home. And in these transitional days, as we look forward to moving down to the southwest part of the city to revitalize a church, Trinity Baptist Church, that we are partnering with, that Gospel Grace entered a formal partnership with about a year ago. It's been a joy to be here with you. And this day has kind of been designated Riverton Sunday. And so earlier in the Gospel Growth Hour, our team took some time just to tell a little bit of our story, how the four couples ended up in partnership together, four guys joining together as a team of pastors to do the work that we believe God is calling us into. Just a little overview of the work in Riverton. Gospel Grace, about a year ago, announced the same Sunday that Trinity Baptist announced the two churches would enter a formal relationship, partnering to revitalize a work in the southwest part of this valley that would become not only a place of discipleship and evangelism right in the community, but that would also, in time, as God allowed, become a church-planting hub. And as Lucas made reference to some of the staggering statistics, globally, billions of people right now who do not understand that Jesus Christ is both Creator and Redeemer. The Bible tells us that He spoke all that exists into its existence. And right now He's upholding the universe by His powerful Word. That Jesus entered this world about 2,000 years ago, becoming fully man, even though He gave up nothing of His divinity. This is a great mystery to us, but He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law. And then He went to the cross as the substitute for us. We're the ones who earned death by our sin. But Jesus, in this great exchange, took our sin on Himself, made it His own, died the death we deserve to die, and then rose from the grave 3 days later as a sign that the debt of sin had been paid, that God's wrath was appeased, and the requirements of the law were satisfied, and He is our Redeemer. And we want the world to know that. We're particularly burdened that this valley would know that. Because right now, statistically speaking, less than 3% of the citizens of this greater Salt Lake Valley would claim to be in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a sobering thing. It's a staggering thing for us. Part of the story of how God and His grace has moved our family from South Carolina to Utah is tied to a scripture passage that we've already looked at this morning. It's not the text, but it's one of five different passages that the Lord impressed upon our hearts. My wife, Kristen, and I began to pray about 3 years ago, Lord, would You have us to leave South Carolina, a community and ministry that we were long established in and familiar with, loved, and saw fruitful things happening, and God began to use His Word. And Psalm 67 was one of those first passages that the Lord just made live in our hearts. And I remember reading it one day and thinking, yes, Lord, this is Your desire and purpose, and it is the prayer of Your church that You would be gracious to us and bless us and make Your face to shine upon us in order that, as the psalmist says, Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. And I just began to meditate on Psalm 67 and think in terms of, Lord, would You have us to move to a very gospel needy place like Utah so that the nations could learn to rejoice in You as they come to know You? Well, a couple of weeks later, after this verse just began to live in my soul, my oldest sister and her husband came for a visit to us, and we shared with them what God was doing, and they've been such encouragers to us through the years in life and ministry. And this is my sister, who's about 6 years older than I am, and a godly walk with the Lord. We knew that they would pray for us. And as they were actually wrapping up that visit and preparing to leave, my brother-in-law gathered our family together on the couch and said, Aunt Dawn and I, he's Uncle John to my kids, Aunt Dawn and I want to pray for you all. And so we sat down and they laid hands on us, and he actually began to pray through this text of Psalm 67. And I had not said to him, Psalm 67 is alive in my heart, and I believe God is using this. So that was a significant moment where I knew it was not just my brother-in-law speaking words, which are true because they're God's words from the Old Testament, but this was God in a very personal way just reinforcing Danny, Kristen, I am calling you and leading you, trust me. And then, just a week or two after that, Lucas Counterman made a trip to Greenville, had been invited by one of the local Christian colleges to speak in chapel, and my wife and I met him the night before he was scheduled to speak and had just a great time getting acquainted, talking through things. The next day, I slipped into the back of that chapel service, and Lucas opens his Bible to Psalm 67, and he begins to preach through this, having no idea that, you know, what God was doing in Psalm 67 in my heart. So in many ways, I'm tempted to preach from Psalm 67 today. But we've already read it together, and we've sung through that same prayer. But this is one of five passages. The other four passages come from the book of Romans, and that's where we're going to go this morning. And so I would ask you to turn to the book of Romans with me, please. Kevin made mention of one of those passages during the Gospel Growth Hour, where in Romans 4, the Lord is setting before us the example of Abraham, who in his older years was called by God to leave everything that he knew and was familiar with and begin a journey. And at the point that they left Ur of the Chaldees, God hadn't actually given them an address. But this was a passage that God used to answer some of the questions that were in our hearts as Kristen and I prayed about this. I mean, honestly, we were in our late 40s at that point, and I'm wrestling with God saying, I think I may be too old to go plant a church. Shouldn't I just stay put? Because typically church planting is a young man's work, and you need the strength of youth, the vigor, and all of those things. And I was really wrestling with God, and he called my attention to some of these truths in Romans 4 concerning his call on Abraham and how Abraham didn't regard his age or his physical weakness or his inabilities as anything. They were not obstacles for God, but he just set his heart on the word of God, on the call of God, and he went. So Romans 4 is a significant passage. Romans 10 is also another significant passage for us, and we'll skip over those particular verses, but I want to get to Romans 15 this morning, because there's a passage here that, written by Paul, not only expresses his mission-centered heart, but it also, I think, is a key for us as followers of Jesus in how we read the Scriptures, how we may interpret them, and then how we may apply them. And for some of you, it's going to be startling, because the Bible, as we have been given it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is so much more than a book of principles for life, although there are plenty of principles for life, whether it be governing your family, your business, your educational pursuits, many things that the Bible touches on, but it is far more than just a book of principles to live by. It is the living Word of God, breathed out by Him, that your soul might be sustained on it, and that your vision for the way you live life and the direction you go with your life might actually be established right out of this book. And I want to share with you today truths, not because we're trying to recruit dozens and dozens of you to uproot your life and ministry here in Gospel Grace and go to Riverton. God will do that. God's going to direct people out of Gospel Grace, just like He's moving people from South Carolina and other parts of the country, Pennsylvania, folks from Georgia that are considering moving. And I'm humbled by all of that, but it's not my work to recruit you. It is my work, my God-given responsibility this morning to open His Word, and as the Spirit of God speaks through it, you're going to know exactly what He has for you. I'm just confident in Him and His work. So pressure's off you and the pressure's off me. Let's just listen to the voice of God. Now what Paul writes to us really begins in about verse 8. And if you just let your eyes run over the text here, and we're not going to read this in detail, but you may notice something in the way that it is printed on the page for you, or even paginated if you're using an electronic copy. You'll notice that as he gets into verse 9, he uses the little phrase, as it is written, and then there's a quotation. And then verse 10, again it is said. And then verse 11, and again. And what Paul does is actually string together a series of Old Testament Bible verses, prophecies, if you will, that speak of the very thing that we were just singing, verifying in song, that God's purpose is to call the nations of the earth into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, into personal relationship with Him, so that they might actually praise His name out of their experience of salvation and redemption. And Paul lays hold of these passages, and they not only shape how he thinks, but they shape his ministry. And so now I want you to go to verse 17 with me. And we're actually going to take time to read through this portion of the Scriptures. And here it is on the screen. If you don't have a copy of the Bible in front of you, you can follow along. I'm going to read this portion of the Scriptures. And then when I finish, I'm going to say, as Lucas and the other pastors here do each week, this is the word of the Lord. And our response out of gratitude is, thanks be to God. All right? So I'm going to read, this is the word of the Lord, and then you'll respond, thanks be to God. So in Romans 15, verse 17... Paul writes, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written," and now he's about to quote an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, "those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Let's pause and pray together for God's help in understanding and applying this word. Father, you have given us your word graciously, lovingly, wisely. You have revealed yourself to us. You, the infinite, eternal God, speaking words that are true and right, that give us knowledge and understanding. We, the finite, mortal beings that we are. Thank you. You have told us as part of this holy revelation that your words are spiritually understood. That means we need your divine assistance. Even if we were to collect all of our mental powers and abilities to just add up the collective IQ, and if we were even genius together, we could not, of our own will and knowledge, understand your word. Please, illuminate our minds that we may understand your truth. And would you please activate our wills that we may respond in humility and obedience? And would you motivate our souls and awaken our affections that we may follow you? These things we pray in the name of Jesus, your one-of-a-kind Son and our only Savior. Amen. There's simply two things that I want you to remember from this text this morning, although there are scores, literally scores. And the first is that Christ's unfailing work, not ours, not Paul's, but Christ's unfailing work of salvation is cause for glory. Now, where would I get that particular point? And it's in the text. So go back to verses 17 and 18 with me, please. And notice that Paul speaks in a very personal way, and he gives us a view of some, a reason that he has to be proud in a very healthy, whole sense. But I know that sometimes when we speak of that kind of pride or boasting, it has negative connotations, so I've recast it with a little different terminology. He says in verse 17, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." So here's the first thought for you. And that is that Christ's work, Christ's work through us is our reason to glory. Christ's work through us is our reason to glory. Paul uses that phrase, reason to be proud. And I don't want you to think of that in a negative sense as he's saying, hey, I got a lot to be proud of in my life, in my ministry, in my knowledge, in my training. No, it really would be better understood, I think, if we used a word perhaps like cheering. One of the traditions of Thanksgiving week not only includes too much food, but frankly too much football. Some of you are huge football fans, and this is the greatest time of the year for you. Now that we're, you know, wrapping up the season and the bowl picture is taking shape, and that those are glorious days, and the college football playoff is not really clearly in focus, but some things happened over the last couple of days, and some of you were devastated, as I was, when my team lost. I was so frustrated at one point yesterday watching it, I almost threw my glasses at the TV. And I was cheering. And for a while, there were things to be really excited about, things to glory in, if I want to use that term. But by the end of the game, I was just beside myself. And I'm not actually playing the game. I mean, the most I can contribute is, you know, the volume of my voice or the enthusiasm that might be expressed by wearing the gear. It's actually somebody else who's on the field, sweating, exerting, seeking to advance the ball, to score the points, to win the game. So I'm actually just viewing that. Now, Paul has a little more than just a sideline seat, as it were, watching God work. He is an instrument, a player, if you will, but it's ultimately God's work that's in view here. And Paul says, I have reason to cheer. It's not just this pride of, oh, watch that, that's really neat, standing on the sidelines. No, there's an active participation in what God is doing. And so it might be better understood, and some of your English translations may reflect this, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for glorying in things pertaining to God. And he says very simply in verse 18, what Christ has accomplished. This ties so beautifully with where Lucas led us last week through Matthew 16, 18. If you weren't here to receive that message and to be under the ministry of the Word, you must listen to that message. Because in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says to his beloved disciples, first to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. How inspiring we were to listen to the words of Jesus Christ and know that he is the one who is actually building his church. Capital C, there's really only one church in the world, but there are many local assemblies, and Gospel Grace is one of them. And by God's grace, we hope to have a local assembly in Riverton for a long time to come. Trinity Baptist Church has been there faithfully, 28 years, sharing the gospel. They were first there when Riverton was a community of only 2,000 people. Now it's exploded to over 40,000 people. Harriman is exploding. South Jordan is exploding. Daybreak is exploding. Thousands of people moving into that community, the vast majority of whom do not know the truth concerning Jesus Christ as their Creator and Redeemer, who should be praised and worshipped. But it's Jesus, ultimately, who builds any of this, and he will. Now, Paul says, this is being done through me. Paul is simply an instrument. Look at verse 18 again. He is an instrument in the hands of the eternal God. How is God doing that? How is Jesus doing that through someone like Paul? Well, he gives a few little clues there, which we don't have time to fully develop, but he says, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So here is the work of God being accomplished through an ordinary person like Paul. And that brings us to the second thought under this big heading, and that is that Christ's purpose to save the nations is our reason to glory. He's doing a work through us. That's reason to glory. But more than just having a part, having a share in Christ's work, he's actually doing great things. That's why we sing in faith, greater things are yet to come in this city. Because God didn't finish the work yesterday. He didn't finish it this morning. He's continuing it through me, through you. Christ's purpose to save the nations is our reason to glory. So go back to the text and notice with me, if you will, Paul not only says, I will venture to speak of anything except or I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Who are the Gentiles? In the context of Paul's day, that simply refers to non-Jewish people. And very simply, the whole world could be categorized or placed into those two categories, Jew and non-Jew. In the opening greeting of this very letter, Paul testifies that he has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his, that is, Christ's name among all nations. If you go to Romans 16, you'll see in the closing benediction of this very letter that Paul writes again, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command," listen to this, "according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." So the particular obedience that Paul has in view that the Gentiles would offer to God is not an obedience of keeping the law in order that they might earn the favor and pleasure or salvation of God. It's actually the obedience of faith that says, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that I can't be righteous enough in and of myself to be in your presence, to earn heaven, to gain eternal life. I believe that your gospel is true when it calls me to turn away from my sins and to put all of my faith in Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith is what is in view. And that is Christ's purpose. It's not Paul's purpose. It's Christ's purpose to save the nations, and that is reason for us to glory in Jesus. Christ has been at work through a human instrument like Paul to bring about the obedience of faith in the various nations of the earth, and he has worked in a way that causes his followers to cheer, if you will, to say, this is amazing what Jesus is doing in our day and age. We glory in his work. Here's the second big point for your consideration, and again, we'll look at the text. And it speaks of Christ's continuing work as the cause of gospel ambition. This is an interesting thing to me. And I want you to see the little bit of history that Paul inserts here. Actually, go to verse 20 with me. Or, I'm sorry, verse 19. The second half of this, Paul says, "From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." So right now he's looking back on many years of ministry. He had the opportunity to preach the gospel in places like Jerusalem. That's the epicenter of Jewish life. He had the opportunity to preach the gospel in other places where, like, it's modern-day Turkey now, but places like Ephesus and Galatia and Colossae and Thessalonica, cities that were alive with all kinds of economic and political movements and currents and powers of the day. And there's Paul being sent by God with a message of hope for those who are lost in spiritual darkness. And actually, his work went all the way around that. Here, if I'm standing here looking at a map with you, I should do it this way. So Jerusalem's on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, and what he's talking about all the way around to Illyricum would be about to what is modern-day Albania. So he's covered hundreds and thousands of miles, and we're talking years of ministry, and he's looking back on that, and he's giving God glory, praise, because of what God has accomplished through him, and yet there's something else that's ahead of him. And so I want to pause for just a moment and say, you know, God in his mercy has actually allowed gospel grace to accomplish a number of things in the last 5 years. And we as an assembly can look back and say, you know what? We too have fulfilled a portion of Christ's gospel ministry right here. We brought a little group from our church in South Carolina out to plant camp the summer of 2016. And the 15 of us were just part of a larger group that week. I think there were 70 in total. It was one of the biggest weeks of plant camp that Gospel Grace has ever hosted. And there were, I think, 20,000 pieces of gospel literature and printed material concerning the church that were distributed that week. And so in one sense, you could say, I mean, it's not from Jerusalem to Illyricum covering thousands of miles, but you could say, you know, from the avenues down to South Salt Lake, you know, we have preached the gospel. Praise God for that. Praise God for what has been accomplished here in the city in the past 5 years. Praise God for what he allowed even the members of our team, Dan and Kelly Kaminsky, while they served in Oregon. They had fruitful ministry, and praise God for the opportunities there. Praise God for Matt and Colleen Parker serving faithfully, first in Indiana and then in recent years in Steamboat Springs. Praise God for the fruitful ministry that God gave to Kevin and Misty Inafuku while they labored in Guam and evangelized and discipled and just loved people for the sake of Jesus Christ. Praise God for the opportunity that he gave our family in South Carolina for many, many years to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to some extent, we too, like Paul, can say we have fulfilled a portion of Christ's gospel ministry. But now, look at the text again and notice what Paul says concerning his ambition. And this is what helps to instruct us when we think in terms of our ambition. Look at the text with me again. Verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, and we'll get there in just a moment. But first, let's talk about ambition. A current dictionary definition of the term ambition is a strong feeling of wanting to be successful in life or to achieve great things. Can't argue with that. That's exactly how we think of ambition, and that's how we use this particular term, isn't it? There can be good ambition. There can be bad ambition. There can be self-centered ambition. There can be sacrificial ambition. My question this morning, and I pose this for every single one of you here, whether you have known Jesus a long time or you're still just kind of exploring who he is, what his claims were, what his teachings are, what is your ambition? What is the thing that causes you to get out of bed in the morning and say, another day, here I go? Some of the more common ambitions are to make a name for oneself. And sometimes that can be motivated by difficult experiences in the past. Maybe you had a father or a mother who said, you'll never amount to anything, and every day you wake up and it's like your parent speaks that into your soul one more time. You'll never amount to anything. And so every day you make it your ambition to prove that parent wrong. I wouldn't say that is an evil ambition, but that's a hard ambition to serve under. Some of you have labored under that kind of ambition to make a name for yourself. Or maybe you're ambitious to reach a point of financial security. I estimate that for me to be financially secure, I would need $1 billion. You know why I say that? Because I'm 50 years old and 11 months. My birthday's in a couple weeks, so there's still time for you to get a present. I know you've been thinking about that. No. At every point in my life when I've said, you know what, if I could just make this much. My first job at 14, I made $1.65 an hour. And I remember looking at some of the guys who were ahead of me. This is in the food industry, working in the kitchen, and they were making $2.05. And I remember thinking, you know, if I can make $2.05 an hour, oh man, then I could do some stuff. I finished school, master's degree. We were married first year. My wife sacrificially helped to fund that second and last year of graduate school. And I remember saying, you know what? Once I'm done with school, and I can just get gainfully employed, and it looked like Heritage Bible Church was going to hire me as youth pastor, and they, you know, gave me the starting salary, and I thought, man, oh, I'm going to be stinking rich. And it was a good wage for a youth minister, but we weren't setting any financial records. And I realized very quickly that that was enough for that period of life, but, you know, I wasn't banking a lot of extra. Then first child came along, and I actually went to our church leadership and said, you know, Kristen's working at this point, and I'm not asking you to make up the whole difference between my salary and her salary, but if you could get us to here, then she would not have to work, full-time or even part-time, and she could be a mom and mother and even have a little more free time for the ministry. And I made this pitch, and initially they weren't in a position to do it, but soon they got us to that point where and we took a step of faith. She quit her job, and you know what? We had exactly what we needed. And there were pay increases along the way, but one of the things that I realized, it seems like no matter where your salary is adjusting, whether it's going up or down, if you're really following Jesus and believing him, his promise to us is that you're going to have your daily bread. And just when you think you have enough bread stored up to last 3 months and you don't really have to be actively trusting him, that's when the unexpected stuff comes, right? And you know what? Even if you're a Dave Ramsey disciple and you've got that 6 months emergency fund, how many of you would say, yeah, we got it. We got our 3 months or 6 months emergency fund, and then you know what? We had to spend it all because of that unforeseen medical bill or that, you know, the car just actually exploded on the freeway. And I mean, we lost everything there. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm talking about. So that's why at this point in my life, at 50 years of age, I'm thinking, until I have $1 billion, I'm not going to be financially secure. I think a billion would be enough to cover whatever worst-case scenario I can imagine at this point. That's actually foolish, isn't it? Because some of you say, I think you probably need $2 billion. Let me tell you my story. That's why to be ambitious for financial security in and of itself is a false goal and ambition, isn't it? Maybe you are ambitious to experience the approval and affirmation of others, and you say, I'm not as materialistic as you, Danny. I would never live for $1 billion in the bank, but boy, do I really desire the affirmation of my spouse, my family, my parents, my coworkers, my neighbors. I love it, and I have to have it. It really bothers me when nobody ever says to me, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for who you are. We just love spending time with you, and if I don't receive that kind of affirmation, I feel lost, and you're ambitious for that. You make that your daily goal. That's also a hard ambition to live your life under or serve. Maybe you're ambitious to find true love. Maybe you're ambitious to find academic recognition in your particular field of expertise. Whatever your ambition is, I want you to evaluate it in light of the thing that Paul says he is ambitious for. How does your personal ambition compare to the kind of ambition that Paul is writing about? Because again, look at the text. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. And that term preach simply means to evangelize. In the formal sense, I am preaching the message today. But what Paul is talking about actually reaches beyond a setting like this where an individual stands on a platform like this and delivers a public speech. He's talking about evangelizing, and there are examples through the book of Acts, but Paul says in particular to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, let me interject this, lest I lead you in a wrong direction, that if you don't set your ambition to preach the gospel where Jesus has never been named before, you're somehow, you know, not in God's will. We know that's not true because Paul had a very dear friend and brother in the faith, actually a son in the faith, named Timothy. And Timothy pastored the church in the city of Ephesus. It's one of those places that Paul had been to this point. And Paul actually said to Timothy at one point, you stay in Ephesus. So God's call on Paul's life was being worked out differently than God's call on Timothy's life. So not everybody should leave a scenario like this and go to those people groups, those tribes, those clans, those communities where Jesus Christ is unknown. But some should. Some should. Paul is simply saying, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, and where he works out that gospel preaching ambition is actually in a context where Christ has not already been named. You know, I have to tell you that I am exceedingly grateful for men like Lloyd Larkin. Some of you know him, some of you do not. He's actually the founding pastor of Trinity Baptist Church. Riverton is not the first community he moved into to establish a church. He actually moved to Utah in the early 70s. He was a young man then, had a young family, and he came believing that God was calling him to a gospel-poor area like Utah to do the very kind of thing that Paul speaks of. I've grown to love Lloyd Larkin and respect him immensely. And even now in the season of life, he's moving into a time of transition. It's not retirement. And we're excited that he's going to stay in the area and have a part. We're trying to figure out some of the specifics of what his role will be. The mission board that he's been a part of for 40-plus years has some ideas for him. So this is a man who's just not letting off the accelerator, even as he moves into the mid. He's 72, and he's looking at the next 5 to 10 years and trying to map it out. I'm thinking that's a man who remains ambitious to this day to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the generation of believers who comes behind men like Lloyd and his wife, Marty Larkin, in places like Utah, owe a huge debt of gratitude because they've plowed some really hard ground, and they've watered it with their tears and their prayers and their faithful witness. And humanly speaking, Lloyd doesn't have a large church that he's preaching to on a day like this, but he, by God's grace, has made a number of disciples. Many of them walk faithfully with God and carry the same gospel baton deeper and farther through this valley. And that's the kind of work that God is calling all of us to do, to be ambitious for. So how thankful we are for Trinity Baptist Church and for Lloyd Larkin. But I would also say that the four of us who are partnering together in Riverton didn't come to just kind of ride the momentum that a pastor like Lloyd Larkin initiated. Rather, we have come with the same gospel in our hearts and the same message in our mouths to run even farther, to plant more churches. And I do believe there are many people in this valley, as you all know, who've never actually heard about this Jesus. And they were created to know him. They were created to be glad in him. Created to let their hearts just unleash, as we did earlier, in songs of praise in a public assembly like this. And even in the private quiet moments, darkness, pre-dawn darkness, just praising and praying and pouring out their hearts. But how many thousands, even millions, up and down this valley do not know Jesus today? It's fine to have secondary ambitions if you're a follower of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious to establish a really good business, to be successful, to serve your clients, to provide support networks and systems for those who need your field of expertise. Nothing wrong with being ambitious in those lines, but keep it in perspective. Those are all secondary, actually, to the one great ambition of knowing God and serving him and proclaiming his message. Now, here's the last part that I want you to really pay attention to. I want you to notice that Paul's ambition actually flows straight out of Scripture. And so we come to this really important point in verse 21, and he says, as it is written. So he's linking what he just said about making it his ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And someone would say, well, why would you do that, Paul? Because you've had fruitful ministry in Jerusalem and Ephesus and some of these other places, and he's going to point you right to the Bible. Did I just knock something over? Is that static? Amen. As long as it's just Holy Spirit power. You know, one other kind of power, right? Well, look at the text. As it is written. So Paul's telling you, why would you go to a foreign place, people you don't know, community you're unfamiliar with, why would you go there? He says, because God has written something. And now he's quoting Isaiah 52. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. If you want to know the exact reference, this is Isaiah 52, verse 15. But the two verses prior to that are really important for us. Now, let me put this in perspective. Paul's reading this in the first century. The actual prophecy that he's referring to from Isaiah was given almost about 700 years before. And just kind of think through this, because humanly speaking, it's crazy. Would you pull a book off the shelf that had the dust of 700 years on it, as it were, you know, flip to the 52nd chapter of it, and as your hand, as your finger traces down the words, and you read something like this. Let me give you the couple verses right before this. Behold, my servant, this is God talking, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, who is God talking about? He's actually talking about Messiah, the anointed one, the specially chosen one by God. That's Jesus Christ. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, now he's speaking directly to Messiah. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What might that have reference to? When was Messiah visibly marred? His face, his visage, just totally distorted and deformed. When? Yeah, through the suffering of the crucifixion. They beat him. They plucked out his beard. Then they nailed him to a cross and left him to die. And he did die. But now out of that gruesome scene, God says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. That's it. They're not going to have anything to say when they actually see the crucified Messiah portrayed through preaching, through people like you and me communicating the message, when they read the scriptures. Then he goes on to say, for that which has not been told them, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. And Paul picks up on that. He's reading Isaiah's prophecy from 700 years earlier, saying, this is the word of God. Promise that God the Father has made to God the Son, who is the Messiah. He's saying that in reference to the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus, kings and people groups from around the world will see it. Their mouths will be closed because there's nothing else you can say when you see the Son of God crucified and dead for your sins. But God's purpose being unfolded, that those who have not been told will see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. Paul reads that and says, you know what? I'm taking that promise, and I'm actually going to set the course of my life to leave the places that are familiar and known, ministries that are thriving and growing. Yes, some have challenges, but they're good men like Timothy and Titus and some of those other first century pastors. They're there. I'm going to leave those places behind, and I'm going to go to a place that nobody's ever told them about Jesus. And it's strictly because God's word came to him, and he read it and believed it. That's crazy. Humanly speaking, it's crazy. And honestly, what difference does 700 or 2,700 years make? Because, you know, we have the words of Isaiah. It's written in English, and I'm glad, because I didn't grow up speaking and writing Hebrew as Isaiah did. But can I ask you this question? What difference does 2,000 years make with reference to a promise that God gave? Do you know what excites me about this passage? Is we have already seen God fulfilling this in part. Think back 5 years ago. Pardon me. Could I impose on you for just a minute? Who is here in this service right now that 5 years ago had no personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but God used the ministry of people right here at Gospel Grace, or maybe even a church meeting just like this, to open your eyes? Where things that you've never understood before, you came to see it, and you're sitting there going, it's true. There's a hand. Hand. And there are probably more than in this room. I'm sure of it. A 2,700-year-old prophecy being fulfilled right here at the southeast corner of Liberty Park? You bet. That's our God. So you've already seen it. God's always true to his word. He's faithful. Do you know it's impossible for him to lie? So if he said, many will see, many will understand, you think there's a chance that it's not going to come true? Well, no. And because God is faithful, because his word is absolutely true, can ordinary people like us actually set the trajectory and direction of life on the basis of those prophecies? I think so. It's part of the reason we're here and not still in South Carolina. And I don't say this to my glory any more than Paul was saying this to his glory. We make our boast in God. But I remember sitting under the word. Psalm 67 was one of those passages, and Romans 15, and I've heard some powerful messages in addition to reading this and studying it, and just thinking, you know, Lord, the only difference between Paul and me is he actually believed it enough to get up off his backside and move, and I'm still sitting here in my chair. And I praise God for a wife who said, let's go. Not everything about coming here has been easy. But in the big scheme of things, it's really easy. You know why? Because we're people who live with the long view. When we first started telling our children about this, wonderfully, they were all supportive and enthusiastic. But as we got closer to the actual date of move and some of the realities became clear to them, there was not quite as much excitement. But you know what? God did a work in each of our children. Two we left in Greenville. Two came with us. Haley and Seth are here. This is Haley's senior year. How smart is that for mom and dad to say, hey, Haley, we're going to move 2,000 miles before you can finish high school. You got to start all over. You know what was neat to me is that we didn't have to, bribe her. We didn't have great debates or arguments. We prayed together. And what was sweet as she was just submitting her heart to God as he was at work through her parents and the visit out here a year ago, God used all that to change some things. And it was really neat to listen to her conversation change from, she even had the bright idea that she could stay in Greenville, live with grandpa and grandma, and finish her senior year at Eastside High School, and then maybe move out here, which, that was an option. But we just said, honey, just pray. What would God have you to do? And it was neat how God's work in her heart changed her conversation from, if I move out with you all to, when we go to Utah. That's just God. Kristen and I are not smart enough. And I say that as a point of encouragement to some of you who are counting the cost about an exceptional or extraordinary move, humanly speaking, and you're wondering, what will be the impact on our kids? What will be the impact on our marriage? What will be the impact on our family? What will be the impact even on gospel grace? Because some of you have roots here, and now God is starting to loosen those roots a little bit, and maybe he's got you looking far around the world or just across town. But as he begins to loosen those things, there are 1,000 questions and issues that roll through your head. But may I say, beloved ones, don't let any of your human understanding and your human objections keeping you from basing your life on the word of God and following him where he leads. My great fears were so new in this that this even moment where I'm preaching and sharing these things would come back to haunt me because I could still quit. And I wouldn't say we've been tempted to move back to Greenville, but there have been some hard things we've experienced here that we never saw coming. But God, because he's faithful, has met every need we've experienced. And this truth has been powerfully at work in Kevin and Misty and Dan and Kelly and Matt and Colleen. And I know that if it's not this passage, there are other passages that have been powerfully at work in some of you. And God's actually going to use those things to lead you to Riverton. Or some of you are actually going to renew your commitment to gospel grace on this day, saying, you know what, I've been ambitious for things other than proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm committing myself afresh to this. I recognize that any other ambition that I might have is secondary to this one great ambition. And I say, hallelujah. Just let God be God in your life. Stop trying to own yourself and operate your own plan. More than protecting your personal interests and family comforts, the prophecy of Isaiah is a life-directing, mission-setting truth. And like Paul, many of us are convinced that God intends to fulfill Isaiah 52 and 53 in our generation in this valley through us. That's reason to glory. So we must be ambitious to fulfill Christ's gospel ministry. Can you advance that slide for me? Here's why. Those who've never been told of him will see. That's God's promise. The second part of that, those who have never heard will understand. Now, here's what I want you to pay attention. Click it two more times for me, Laura. They will see and they will understand. Those aren't maybe promises of God. Those are his wills. Greater things have yet to be done in the city. So are you in it? I mean, are you in this work, this mission? You say, I'm just not expert in the Bible. You don't have to be expert in the Bible. You just need to know Jesus, walk with him, listen to him each day, love him, serve him, and just tell others about him. And I read this passage knowing that the promise of God even has specific reference to places like Liberty Park and Riverton. And so even as I pray through this to encourage my heart some days or just to bring the truth of this prophecy to bear on our neighbors that we're getting acquainted with or friends, new acquaintances that we're making, I say, oh Lord God, cause this to be true that those who have never been told of you in Riverton will see, and those who have never heard of you in Riverton or Sandy where we live or Liberty Park where Gospel Grace does a lot of this ministry will understand. Paul banked everything on this promise. And many, many others in the past 2,000 years have done that as well. Is God's promise enough for you to assume a little personal risk, to set a new course direction, to join the gospel proclamation here at Gospel Grace that's already underway, or in a place like Riverton where it is already underway, or maybe even into a country or region of the world we haven't even talked about this morning? Oh, let this truth be our motivation, and let this truth set the course of our lives, that those who've never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard will understand. May God give us such ambition that we readily turn loose of our resources, of time and money, that we turn loose of our personal plans and ambitions that we created, not with God's guidance and through prayer, but just out of our own imagination. Let us turn loose of all of those things, even releasing our children and grandchildren, and give ourselves to Christ's mission, because he will have the prize for which he died, and it is an inheritance of the nations. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I want you to think through the promises of God. And I want you to evaluate your ambition at this moment. Some of you have never even thought about being ambitious for a gospel-centered purpose. And at this moment, it may seem presumptuous or risky to you that you would actually set the course of your life based on an ancient Old Testament text, but Paul didn't think so. So don't put him in a different category. Don't put people like Abraham and Sarah in a different category. You actually need to think along the lines of how might God intend to fulfill his promises through me, right here where I am. Will you submit yourself to him and say, oh Lord God, forgive me of my selfish ambition, my self-made ambition. Just, I renounce that and ask that you would cleanse all of that out of my heart right now and create your holy, Christ-centered, gospel-centered ambition. Make it big and make it powerful in me right now. Lord, would you do that? Would you do that?